Good morning. If you could follow along on the slides, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 41. This is the word of God. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles.
Good morning. Okay, so our Easter message, let your kingdom come. My wife asked me, because she sends out all the details of the worship, what passage are you preaching from? And I said boldly and confidently, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 41. My wife, being a Bible scholar that she is, you're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount on Easter Sunday? I was like, that's good, honey. You know what Matthew chapter 5 is about. You're right. I am going to preach from the passages of the Sermon on the Mount on Easter Sunday. And what will I accomplish? What will this message accomplish? One, it remembers the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I have taught on this during our Sermon on the Mount series probably about 5-6 years ago. But as I've been gaining more clarity, a deeper amazement of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I've been gaining more of a robust understanding of it, I go back personally to these passages and I gain much more wisdom, much more of the impact that Jesus' teaching has, especially as he offers new life. That's what this weekend is about. The Resurrection Sunday, the Good Friday, is about an entrance. It's an entrance into a new way of life that we cannot conjure up or make up or figure out on our own. And this Resurrection Sunday is an access, grace, an invitation to all of us, regardless of what kind of mess we may be bringing, what kind of stage of life we're in, that the good news is that his kingdom is open to all of us. And I hope to clarify that today through this message. The idea of God's kingdom, when Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of God, it wasn't a new idea. There had been people who were also talking about, teaching about, and praying for God's kingdom to come. Jesus wasn't bringing a new message and that's a new topic. He wasn't introducing a new topic. For thousands of years, hundreds of years, as the Jews had received the Old Testament prophetic literature, they knew that a kingdom was coming. They just had their kind of own understanding, own version of it. Now, you typically fall into three various categories of your understanding of what life is like when the kingdom of God arrives. And those are, first, there was a group of followers called the Essenes. And these were the really like pietistic, holy. They were the kind of the people that you would think they live in the mountains. They're meditating all day long. They live very simple lives. They have no belongings. Just aesthetic lives. That's the Essenes. They were waiting for the kingdom of God, and this may be a little bit of an oversimplification, but they understood that the cities that they were residing in, as Rome had much control and power and influence over it, they saw the evil practices, and they just could not stand for it. And so the way in which they wanted to be in the kingdom of God was to remove themselves, to flee from anything that was evil, to separate themselves. I think that was a good intention there, but I'm not sure if that's what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is coming. That you'd have to literally remove yourselves from society, from everyday life, normal life, to go out. They removed themselves to an area, arid, dry, desert, and there they would set up their communities, living with their own means, practicing their rituals. They lived a very holy life. waiting for God's kingdom. Is that what God's kingdom is about? For the believers, for us, to just be removed from anything that seems secular, doesn't seem to reflect God's character. Maybe we should kind of move to the mountains and live in the retreat centers. That was sort of their understanding. The second group, though, had a different understanding of their kingdom of God. For them, the Sadducees, these were the religious teachers. In that society, that also meant they had political clout and power. That also meant they had wealth and riches. It just kind of all came together. And they understood the kingdom of God wasn't to remove themselves. But as Rome was bringing its own version of prosperity, peace, medicine, wisdom, literature, arts, just all of their stuff, they thought, you know, maybe we can kind of work with them. Maybe it's not about removing ourselves and being isolated. Maybe it's about kind of knowing how to collaborate, maybe a little bit of a compromise. But deep inside, they knew, hey, Rome is wealthy, they're rich. If you just kind of figure out how to just work with them, guess what? Some of that falls into your pockets too. And for them, that meant the richness, the wealth of God's blessing. And so they figured out how to say, this is what God's kingdom must be about. To have a better life. To live a life in a higher status with more wealth. And the Sadducees understood kingdom that way. The last group were the Zealots. These are what we may call terrorists. Violence was their way of overthrowing, toppling Rome, Caesar, and his armies, his military. And the Zealots, even as under-resourced as they were, they had tremendous faith to bring in the rightful rule of Judaism. And their God would take might and power over that region. And it was through, at times, when necessary, violence, murder, fighting, that the kingdom of God would arrive. And so that's how they felt about the topic of God's kingdom. And then comes Jesus into this scene and starts saying, kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel. What's that about? Now, I know, okay, we don't really relate to this. Okay, we're not in the Zealots fighting club, I hope. Okay. We don't belong to the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees. We don't make religious and we don't operate that way. I don't think any of you are living in the deserts with bare minimum items in your life. Well, maybe a few of you, okay. It's called college life, I guess. And so, before you disconnect yourselves, I bring in this point because what Jesus is teaching, his teachings and his preaching spoke into everyday life of that situation, into that world. So I would hope that as we learn about Jesus' teaching a little bit more clearly, as we think about the good news, how it will reflect into my own everyday life. Just one example among many that you guys are living through. Maybe there's a marriage that's just having a hard time. And in that marriage, there's a constant battle going on. And you'd rather just resign to fleeing. You'd resign to just leaving this. Or you resign to just remaining silent and just kind of in your own space because you don't want to go through constant conflict. And so in some sense, what does the kingdom of God look like? What does it look like when this new way of Jesus arrives into your married life, into your relationships? And rather than kind of fleeing or rather than having the combative way of approaching this, is there another way? And that's the good news that Jesus preaches. He says, look, if you're trying to figure it out on your own, if you're trying to do what these guys have been trying to do, you might actually end up somewhat close, but kind of being off the real mark. But if you would listen to me and know that what Jesus is all about, if you would listen to what Jesus is all about, you may figure out there is a new way. For many of us, the gospel has been, you believe in him, you feel bad for some of the things you've done, you know that it's unethical, it hurts people, it's kind of a little bit of guilt and shame, and you'd like to resolve it because it doesn't help you psychologically to live with guilt and shame. So you pray to this Jesus, he forgives you. You feel a little bit lighthearted for about a week or two until you commit that sort of sin once again. It's kind of a repeated cycle. But the real new life is going to come one day in heaven when he comes back and takes us to this kind of celestial place where we're going to be singing songs with angels and harps. If that's kind of the version of the gospel we've understood, I think we missed out on why Jesus brought these important teachings. Because the good news wasn't you don't have to wait till you're dead, till you're in some celestial world somewhere. This good news is that life in Christ, that life of eternal God quality life, is available today. In your friendships, in your relationships, in your marriage, in the way you raise children, in the way you interact with your parents, your in-laws, your bosses, your coworkers, your neighbors, that life is available today because of his death and resurrection. That's the good news, and let's explore that. When Jesus gathers a group of people, a Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon he ever taught. He begins the message, and he just kind of opens up in wisdom and starts with the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes. And he says to them, blessed are the wealthy. You, the wealthy people, blessed are you, for yours, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who laugh, who have a lot of joy, because they have all the comforts of this world. Now, blessed are the powerful, those of wonderful status, because it is through your power and your status you will inherit more and more of the earth. And the people there nodded in agreement. Now, some of you are laughing. Praise the Lord that some of you realize, what Bible is Pastor Peter preaching from? Okay, so for those who did not recognize, that's okay. I was just kind of doing this for dramatic effect because that is not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say, blessed are the rich or those who laugh their way into comforts or those who have status and power. No, he says the opposite. He begins off the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Now, many of us in our living situations kind of read this with sort of, oh, he's spiritually talking to me. Because we're not really mourning a lot. We're not really poor in the spirit. We're well educated. We have things in life. Other than maybe opening a door for another person out of kind of courtesy, we're not living in this sort of lowly position. And so we kind of tend to spiritualize these teachings. We put it on plaques, or at least your parents used to. And they put it on kind of bathroom walls and kitchens, things of that nature. We don't do that anymore, okay? But for those who are listening, for those who are gathered at the Sermon on the Mount, they knew that Jesus was talking to them. I am the one that's in deep mourning. I am the one that I feel like I'm in poverty because I'm poor. I am the one that is the lowly because for generations, my family has been in this status. And in our society, with no upward mobility, this will be my life. This was practical. This wasn't something they spiritualized. When Jesus talked about the Beatitudes, they heard it in their everyday situation. Now, this is important because the passages that we're going to cover in the next few passages was dealing with everyday life. You know, we now use phrases like turn the other cheek, you know, walk the extra mile. It's kind of become a metaphor for us. But for them, it was a real life situation. And the reason the Beatitude is good news is I think for some of us, Blessed are you who are deeply struggling with depression, loneliness, who may even be entertaining suicidal thoughts from all the pressures of life. And you go to religious services like this, and you feel like everybody has it together except for you. But blessed are you, because the kingdom of God is open to you. Not for those religious folks who have it all together, but to you. Blessed are you when you find troubles, when you're filled with stresses, when there's calamity and chaos in your home relationships, in your marriages, and you're too ashamed to bring those things out. But the good news of God is Jesus is saying the kingdom, a new way, a new life is available for you. And you don't have to find it 30, 40, 50 years later when you're dead and in some celestial place. It's available for you today because of his death and resurrection. That's the good news. So let's look at how this played out in their life, in the Jewish community. The first thing he talks about is an eye for an eye. Okay, nice picture. This is the only one I could find. I was kind of benign. You Google eye for an eye and see what comes up, okay? I searched long and hard for this picture. Now, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, comes right out of teachings of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21, 24. And you may think that actually sounds, okay, it's a little cute here in this picture, but that's kind of brutal, right? Somebody knocks out your tooth. Moses is saying, go find that person and knock out his tooth. Why would God allow for that? Why would God allow you, if your eye is gouged out, then go find that person and just say, here, give me your eye socket, I'm going to gouge your eye out. To appreciate this, to understand this, this is teaching about justice, about equity. They're coming out, the Israelites are coming out of 400 years of slavery. They've had no judicial system, they've had no governance, they've had no real system. All they knew was a life of servitude under oppression. When people are left alone without any kind of governance or laws, structures, systems that kind of govern morality outside of our human selves, when you're left to that condition, what governs you typically is instinct, your gut, what is right in your own eyes. You may have picked it up from environment. There's a lot of debate about, you know, nurture and nature and all that. But at the heart of it, your sin nature picks up that situation, says, this is what I'll do. And in that kind of a setting, in that world, God is teaching his nation a new law about fairness, about equity. That if someone wrongs you, you cannot go there based on human instinct and just this desire for ultimate revenge and do much worse. You know, my daughter, my six-year-old daughter, she's a good illustration for this. Because sometimes my older children, my older boys, they'll kind of ruffle her up a bit. They'll just get bored. You ever have that, siblings, where you're just you know, you can't watch TV, you're tired of reading the room, so I'll just go bother the smallest kid in the house. And that happens to be Abby. They'll do something. And then governed by human instinct, my daughter, her fists become like, I don't know, do you remember Fist of Fury? I don't know. It just becomes these fiery fists. Her screaming decibel goes out of it's just off the scale, and she goes after them. And my boys know they're not supposed to, you know, increase the conflict. So they just kind of take it. And I remember at one point, like my son Nathan, don't tell him I told you this, but he actually ended up crying because Abby was hitting. So, okay, this is bad, huh? This is my father telling bad stories about daughter. Okay, she's not that bad. I don't want you to think she's like that all the time. It just happens sometimes in our house. This is an illustration, okay? It's a metaphor. Okay. But that's the condition of the human heart. It's not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, ruffle for a ruffle. You know, you wrong me, I will destroy you. You slander against me, I will make sure that you lose all your relationships. And as I say that, it's a little too honest, but I think I'm speaking to all of us who've been there and who sometimes entertain those thoughts. They've done some research on this because they say part of the reason for this human condition is the pain felt is greater than the pain you inflict on another person. At a University College in London, Dr. Shergill did a study just on physical pain. They made this machine that kind of pressed your thumb, just kind of measuring the PSI. Is that what they measure, the pressure point? They would measure the PSI and press your thumb, and then they would ask you, you know, about kind of evaluate what that PSI felt like. Now turn to your partner and squeeze that other person's thumb about the same PSI you felt. Well, the research shows that they would more often, normally, press the other person by 40% more than what they felt. Okay, 40% more. And then they kind of played a game to ask the partner to push the thumb back, and it got even worse. It kept increasing. What a game, okay? I was going to try it with us, but let's not do it, okay? But the idea is, the reason you apply that much more pressure is because our human instinct tells us the pain that I just received is that much more. And no wonder we're quick in our hearts, in our instinct, to apply 5 times more, 40% more harm to other people. And can you imagine a society where this is the norm, where you keep hurting each other, and each time you hurt each other, it just increases? No wonder God had to say, okay, guys, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is about equity. This is about justice. And that's where Jesus begins this section of the message. It's a practical thing, saying you don't know justice from my kingdom. You have to learn from him. And as he teaches this, he goes into something even, I guess, beyond that equity. We've understood it now as God's love for us. And he goes into 3 real life situations. First one is, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Okay, turn the other cheek. We've said this phrase. We've tried to live by it. How practical is it to live by this teaching? That someone just took advantage of you. And in your gut, you're like, you want to stand in the way. You want to take revenge, but you remember somewhere in the back of your voice, turn the other cheek. And you're like, no, I'm not going to turn the other cheek. I've been wronged, and you want me to just kind of sit as a doormat and keep getting wronged? Allow that person who is taking advantage, they know they're taking advantage. They know you're this weak Christian, and so they're purposefully gaining advantage over you, your status, your work, whatever it is, and you're supposed to just take it? This is where some of us are saying, hold that thought. Okay, Jesus, I'll come back to you one day, but I am going to be something other than a child of God for a moment. That's not what Jesus is pointing at. These words, particularly this, have been some of the most misunderstood words. See, this wasn't just some spiritual kind of pithy wisdom metaphor we're supposed to pass along. It was real life situation. Slapping a person on the right cheek was a normal activity in that culture. Now, who got slapped was typically people who needed to be reminded they were on the lower side of the totem pole. Children were slapped. If a children would ever act up against elders, slap. If in that culture, a female would rise up against a male, a slap. The slaves, if they did not fulfill their duty, were slapped. And the key to understanding this is the right cheek, Not just any cheek, but the right cheek. In that culture, for any social interactions, the left hand was never used. The left hand, you wouldn't even use your left hand to hand something. Even in the place of conflict, you would never use your left hand to interact with another individual. So for you to be slapping another person using your right hand on that person's right cheek, it is one of these. Okay, it was just a slap, a backhanded slap. Otherwise, you'd be doing one of these, right? And that would just put humor to the situation. And so it was a slap of shame that you are lowly. And let me remind you that you're not in my status. And oftentimes, those who are poor, those who are of the lowly status, the only option they had was to be slapped. And if they could, to flee that situation. To remove oneself from that situation. I think what Jesus is aiming at a little subtly is the Essenes. I'm not sure if they got it right. To just remove yourself. To just isolate and flee from the situation. And what Jesus is getting at, you're in my kingdom now. You're a child of God. You have dignity, you have worth. The confidence of your worth is going to come because of my Father's love for you. And rather than having to flee the situation, rather than leaving it filled with shame, let's think of a different way. And at that moment, Jesus' creative way was turn the other cheek, kind of turn to the other side and show your left. Now it's kind of created a physically awkward situation. Because if that person wants to slap your right cheek again, he either has to kind of make a boxing move to move to the left of you. He's got to figure out something. What Jesus is saying is not to become a doormat and allow somebody to just keep taking advantage of you. Neither is he saying get into a slapping match. He slapped you, slap him back. That's not going to work. But in my kingdom, there is another way. It may take a little bit of creativity, but what it brings is the dignity of my children. You turn the other cheek, not in some condescending way, but as you turn the other cheek, you stop that slapping match, you stop that process, and in doing so, let's figure out a different way to get through this. That's what Jesus is referring to. And again, that's their culture. No one in this church, I believe, is being slapped backhandedly. But what are the situations where shame, or people may be bringing this onto you? And how is it that the kingdom would arrive into that situation, pointing you towards another way? The next one he gets at is, again, another situation that was real. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then hand over your coat as well. The key word here is sue. This is a lawsuit. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a lawsuit or your family, your parents. It's frightening. It's frightening to be sued. Now it's even more if you're poor, if you don't really have much of a chance in this fight. Even if it's in a legal system. And so if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over the coat as well. Again, this is not just kind of metaphorical teaching, hypothetical situations. This was happening to the poor people all the time. When a poor person wanted to provide for his or her family and needed some money to get things started, one of the ways that he would try to gain some capital, some wealth, was to give a pledge using his coat. Here's my coat. You take my coat, and I'll go make some money. Please lend me some of your money, and then I'll go make some money. I'll come back, and I'll pay you back what you've lent to me, plus tax perhaps, if there is a tax, and then you give me my coat back. That's the way their economic system was set up, particularly for those who did not have much to stand on. Now, these people who were poor often couldn't come back and repay the loan. They've tried. Business is difficult, doesn't always flourish. And as they've lost their money, they would come back and they'd have to tell the story, I'm sorry, I lost the money. I don't have anything else. And then the person who loaned the money would say, well, you can't pay me back. I'm taking you to court. I'm taking your shirt too. That was a real life situation. And it's to this situation that Jesus is addressing. There's got to be another way. In the Old Testament, there were times when a prophet was sent without clothes on. And it happened in other situations, if you look at scholarship. And part of why a prophet would go and declare God's oracles or message without any clothes on was to really jar the people who have become so caught up, so engrossed in sin. Just kind of a subtle, hey, I don't know if you should really do that. I don't think that's good for you. That kind of message just wasn't working. And so in order to kind of jar the person to get his or her attention was to literally be a prophetic message yourself. And be completely uncovered. Because that nakedness carried with it a deep, deep sense of shame. And for a prophet to come and really carry on that message was to jar that person who had been so engrossed in his or her own sin to say, wow, when did I lose my senses and end up here? And again, I think there's a subtle message here that Jesus is aiming at to say, you Sadducees, you've made the kingdom of God about your wealth, about your greed, and you're so caught up in it, you're justifying that it is God's kingdom because the only thing you believe is more wealth equals God's blessing. And if the wealthy are this engaged in literally taking the shirt, offer him the coat, everything. And just jar him. In the Old Testament, there was a teaching that Moses gave in Exodus 22. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is compassionate. He cares for the poor. And if the rich, the Sadducees, those who can, take people to lawsuit, have lost all senses. They completely disconnect from compassion. By giving your shirt as well as the cloak, by showing that shameful nakedness, what Jesus is offering is like, jar, prophetically, jar that person. Get his attention. Let him know that he's far from the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is addressing. He's saying there's got to be another way. There's another way. The last situation he speaks into is, if anyone forces you then to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And again, this phrase has become sort of our idiom, like go the extra mile, you know, go all the way, go further than what's required of you. But for them, it was, again, real-life situation. Rome is the oppressor. The Israelites are the oppressed. Rome, by law, they had a Roman law that would force, that could force anyone in occupied territory to force them to carry a Roman soldier's or Roman citizen's belongings for up to a mile. Okay, they felt like that was enough. And for their law, it says, look, you know, you're a Roman, you're a Hebrew, I'm a Roman. My law allows you to carry my stuff at any time I ask you to, and to go for about a mile distance. And guess who hated this law? The zealots. Those who hated and despised Romans' governance, Romans' rule over Israel. They wanted to fight and kill. They wanted to destroy the Roman peacekeeping officers over Palestine. And Jesus says, this isn't going to work. They have this law. You want to kill them. It's not going to work. There's got to be another way. He says, why not? When you're asked to go an extra mile. For a moment, think about this. You're in my kingdom now. In my kingdom, we do things differently. Rather than dehumanizing them, rather than putting all of Romans, all of the soldiers under this clump of the evil empire, what if for a moment you recognize that person, his own worth, his own dignity, that he is a child of some parent, that he might be separated from his wife who's back in Italy? What if you begin to think differently? Usually the soldiers that were keeping peace in these areas far removed from central Rome, they were the ones who were of the low-ranking soldiers. They were typically the ones who were just as poor. They were the ones who were in this system as well. And rather than being pejorative, how about in my kingdom, you look at them with a different set of eyes, and you actually say, it must be hard. It must not be easy. Not easy for me either. It's probably not easy for you. And you're constantly surrounded by us Hebrews that's just wanting to aim at you. There's another way that I'm learning about. It's the kingdom way. I know your law tells me I have to go 1 mile. You okay if I go one more with you? I wonder what that would do to the interactions. I wonder what kind of ideas would start formulating in the soldier's mind. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, there's always another way. That way, it displays the love of God. I don't know how else to put it. Every other way is short of God's love. But in God's kingdom, when we follow in the ways of Jesus, we're getting closer, if I can use that language, into God's kingdom. Because with creativity, perhaps some mentorship, through the ideas of others, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're doing life differently. In a way that's really out of this world. That's the new life that we're given access to. Not after your 80s, hardly have any energy. Not in some celestial place, but today, now. And the good news is through Jesus, this life comes to you. I think about the Good Friday. I think about that night that as Jesus himself was at the garden praying through his circumstance, that he was abruptly arrested that night, secretly in the night. He was taken and all night long unfairly tried. And if you can kind of follow with me there, if you remember some of the images and some of the written testimonies where he was brutally blindfolded and then struck on his head, on his cheeks. And the man who taught, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek, would take a blow after blow after blow on his head. The clothes that he barely had, the garments that he was wearing as he was crucified, as they removed that, the soldiers there saying, hey, we should gamble for this. It's kind of precious. You know, why tear it up? Let's toss lots and see which one of us gets it. I wonder if in Jesus' heart, not only my shirt, but my cloak as well, my coat too. And the man who was beaten and bruised, shredded, was asked to carry this beam, this heavy beam, across all the way up to Golgotha. And as he walked, and walked that mile, that extra mile, till he could walk no more. And Simon was asked, "You carry it." I wonder, in that agony, in that moment, in that kingdom, in Jesus' heart, he's saying, "I'll go the extra mile." The heart of Jesus leading up to the cross was always about love. Love for every one of us. And the invitation of a new life, rather than having to figure it out on your own and only to make a bigger mess of our lives. He's saying the good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived, and there's a different way in leading your marriages, different way in raising your children, different way in communicating, different way in relating to friends, different way in the way you approach work, different way in the way you do all of these things. There's a different way, and the good news is that different way is available today for you. You don't have to make a bigger mess by remaining in bitterness, unforgiveness, making a bigger mess of not only your soul, but of that relationship. This new life is available for you in your mess, in your messy situation today. And his witness, his testimony bears truth of that when he defeats sin and death in his death and resurrects on that glorious Easter Sunday. That Easter Sunday is one of hope, one of him inaugurating this new life into us, saying, "By my Spirit, by my teachings, by my example, this new life is yours." I'm going to end with this short story. This was when Nathan was about 4 years old. My wife needed some space at home to be alone. She was doing some counseling, and she needed quiet. I had two young boys. So I decided I'm going to be like pastor dad. I'm going to be like dad pastor dad, whatever it is. So I decided to use that few hours that I needed to clear out of the house to take my boys to Mount Soledad. Okay, Mount Soledad, I'm guessing a lot of you guys have at least seen it. It's the big cross overlooking La Jolla. So I decided to drive over to Mount Soledad. It was evening, and it's just this really big cross, right? Can you imagine for a four-year-old how big that cross looks? They're just looking at the cross. So I say to Nathan, "Nathan, do you know what that is? It's a cross." And I take that moment to be pastor dad, dad pastor. And so I share the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus' death for his sins, and that if he believes in Jesus, then he's going to go to heaven. So that's what I was taught as a kid. So I'm trying to convey this to my four-year-old. So I'm saying Jesus died on that cross right there, and he loves you, son. And he died for you because you're a bad kid. Like, you lie to mom and dad. You do stuff that's like called sin. You know, I'm trying to just make that sin concept more concrete, and in doing so, I'm distorting really what sin is, but I'm doing my best to a four-year-old kid, and he's kind of nodding, going along, and if you receive him into your heart, you guess what? You get to go to heaven. He goes, "Yeah, I'd like that." Most four-year-old kids want to go to heaven, so we do this whole sinner's prayer, and I'm like feeling proud as a dad, pastor dad, and so we finally get home, right? We get home. I'm like, we had a moment. We had a special moment. My son and I, we bonded. It was spiritual, and I'm awesome dad pastor, right? I go, "Nathan, you know, go share with mom what we did, right?" Mom, did you know? Did you know Jesus died in San Diego? Right? And I was like, "You kidding me? That's what you got out of that whole 2 hours. 2 hours I spent, and all you can think of is Jesus died on Mount Soledad, okay, in that big cross." Oh, gosh. Like, go to bed, Nathan. that was another moment, okay. The gospel, it is simple. And for many of us who got that version of the gospel, it's not wrong. He does love you. He does forgive you. Our sins are far more than just bad. That only paints a small picture of what sin really is. But the gospel, the more I understand it, is this eternal life is not waiting for us in eternity. That eternal life has come through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection. And it continues to arrive. And the good news for all of us who's not living the idealized family life, idealized marriage life, idealized life altogether. If we would follow in the way of Jesus, rather than the fight, the compromise, and the fleeing. Last slide. When our prayers become, let your kingdom come. Let the kingdom of God come. There's always a chance that you get to find another way. Jesus' way. And you can live in that reality today. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? I pray that all of us, regardless of where we are, draw closer through this simple prayer, let your kingdom come, to that reality. Amen.